Douglas Crook, Sunday AM, February 10th, 2013.
On Sunday mornings, we are in the midst of a series of lessons on being prepared to give a defense for the hope that lies within us. That the text for our series, you can turn there if you want. We won't read it again this morning, but 1 Peter 3:15 is that text where Peter exhorts us to always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks of the reason of the hope that lies within us. We're to do it with meekness, and we're to do it in the fear of the Lord, but we are to do it. We are to be prepared. And so far in our series of lessons on being prepared, we have considered three commonly criticized and opposed doctrines that are rejected and mocked by the unsaved persons especially, and that was creation, the doctrine of sin, and Jesus being the only way to heaven. Obviously, the unsaved reject everything of the gospel. But these are three areas that come up often when you're dealing with the unsaved. So we wanted to be able to be ready to give the biblical answer to those objections. This morning, I would like us to begin to consider five doctrines, and we'll only get to one this morning. But I'd like to begin to consider five doctrines that we believe here as an assembly, and that are commonly opposed by other Christians, not just the world, but by other believers. They reject and criticize these doctrines as being unscriptural, as being unprofitable, and many of them they consider to be actually blasphemous, things that we teach, things that we believe. We need to be able to give an answer to those that oppose those doctrines, and remember to do it with meekness, humility. We preach Christ, not ourselves. We want to be faithful ambassadors of Christ. It's His word, it's His gospel, not ours. But we've been given the privilege and the responsibility to proclaim these truths that God has revealed about Himself, about His Son, and about His plans and purposes for humanity. So we need to be ready to give those answers. The five that I'm going to consider are eternal security. I mentioned these in the introduction. We'll have that this morning. Then also predestination based on foreknowledge rather than the sovereignty of God. The fullness of the Holy Spirit, receiving the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues. The fourth one is a grace that judges. That's opposed by many and misunderstood by many. Yet it's a teaching of the Word of God. And then the last one that we'll consider are ranks in the resurrection. Clearly, there are others that some would have, other doctrines that people would have issues with that we teach here. But these are five that are, again, common and that often come up in discussions with other believers. And so, again, we want to have a biblical response. We want to understand why we believe these truths, and if you believe them. And some of these, I know that there are some here today that don't fully embrace one or maybe all of these. But for the most part, I think there's one or two that some of you may not agree with. You've been taught differently. You were raised differently. What I ask you to do today is hear me out to the end. And hopefully that your desire is to believe what God has revealed to be true, not what you were raised with, not what you heard, not what Abundant Grace Fellowship teaches, but what the Bible teaches. Now, my responsibility and my accountability is what comes from the pulpit here at AGF is the Word of God. But it's the Word of God because God first spoke it. And if it's true that it comes across this pulpit, it's because we're in agreement with what God says. So listen to the scriptural logic, to the defense of these doctrines. For those of us who do believe it, have found these truths to be precious and important, we can rejoice to know that we believe what we believe because God in His mercy and His grace has given us an understanding of the wisdom and the counsel of the Almighty God. Vessels of clay have been let in on this counsel of the wisdom of God. So we can rejoice this morning as we're reminded of some of these things. The doctrine of eternal security And I'm going to use all the buzzwords so you recognize what I'm talking about. Once saved, always saved. Now, if those buzzwords upset you, again, hear me out to the end, and then if you still want to be upset with me, then that's between you and the Lord. But don't let those phrases immediately switch off things until you've heard what we actually proclaim here in the light of Scripture. So we're talking about the doctrine of eternal security, the doctrine of once saved, always saved. Many reject it, despise it, call it blasphemy. And so it's an important issue that we need to have an answer for. Instead of blasphemy, we believe it's essential for you to understand this doctrine. And this is why. The doctrine of eternal security states this, that once a person is genuinely saved by recognizing that they are a sinner, repenting of their sin, turning to Jesus as their only Savior from that sin, once they accept Him as their Savior, the one who died on the cross to pay the debt of their sin, that they are eternally a child of God, and that they can never lose that salvation. Once an individual is truly saved by grace through faith, they will never again be in danger of the wrath of God. That's what the doctrine proclaims. That's what we teach here. Their eternal destiny in heaven is irrevocable. It is sealed no matter what they do or do not do from the point of that genuine rebirth. Now, those who object to that doctrine, just that very definition, it causes some to recoil. That can't be, that's blasphemy. They claim that such teaching encourages Christians to live a sinful life. You tell people that, and they're going to live a life of carnality. And so that's not a good doctrine. That's a bad doctrine, they believe. They believe that we become complacent as Christians if we do not have the constant threat of hell hanging over our heads. That's their thought. And on a certain level, there's a certain logic there, even in the natural. But what we're going to find out, that the logic quickly fails in the natural and certainly in the light of Scripture. But you know, a certain thought, well, you know, if they think they can get away with it, then they probably will. But what they're not understanding is what a genuine revelation of the grace of God and the message of eternal security, someone who possesses that revelation, they're not understanding the power of that revelation. It doesn't do what they say it does. In fact, it will do the exact opposite, and we'll see that in Scripture. And though they're confident of their reasoning, if you don't scare people with hell, then they're going to live a life of carnality. Well, they have a lot of confidence in that because it sounds logical to them. But their confidence doesn't make it true. Now, in fairness, we can turn that around and say those of us who have confidence, because I have great confidence in the doctrine of eternal security, but my confidence doesn't make it true either. What is the foundation for what is true and what is not? It's the Word of God. And so my confidence is in the Word of God and what it declares to be true. The Apostle Paul said that all Scripture is given for doctrine. Our teaching, it comes from the Word of God. So our authority comes not because this is what I was taught in Sunday school, not because this is what Brother Doug teaches here, not because this is what you think sounds good, but what does the Word of God say about our eternal security? The security of those that are truly born again. Well, before we search the Scriptures for the truth of security, we have to define who is a true believer. Let's go to Romans 10. Okay, who are we talking about that possesses this eternal security? Romans 10, verses 9 to 13. Very familiar passage of Scripture for anyone who has an evangelical background. Romans 10, verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and, it's not one or the other, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Okay, pretty positive statement there. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, if you think, and this is common among evangelicals, if you think that being saved is a matter of trying to hedge all your bets, and just in case there is a hell, you're going to say the sinner's prayer so you can say that you did, and yet in your heart, there is no understanding that you need a different life. You need to change the direction of your life. But you say the prayer just in case there is a hell. You don't want to go there. And so you go through the motions. But you have no desire to be delivered from a life of selfishness and sin. That is not salvation. And there are many false professors of Christianity who say they are saved. And the doctrine of eternal security does not apply to them, because there has not been a genuine rebirth. There's not been true faith that Jesus is the Christ, that he died for their sins. They're not secure because they were never saved. Being saved is not a matter of just repeating the sinner's prayer. It's not a mere emotional response to an altar call. Salvation is a response to the work of the Holy Spirit in your own innermost being. Salvation is a real miracle of God. And it is a response to the Spirit revealing to you, first, that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. Secondly, that Jesus Christ is the only Savior that God has provided and that God accepts. That revelation will stir you to repent of your sin. Call upon the Lord, as we read in Romans, because from your heart you understand these truths. And then, on the basis of the scripture, the one that we just read and many others, you are saved. When there is that genuine response of faith to the working of the Holy Spirit. Repentance is a part of saving faith. And I think this is something that's being failed to be taught. And to those that are being taught about salvation. In Acts 17, we won't turn there, but there we're told that God commands all men everywhere to repent. Repentance from sin is a part of faith, saved by grace through faith. And so that is a response to the working of the Holy Spirit. Once you have been convinced in your heart by the Spirit of God that you are a sinner in need of a Savior and that you accept Jesus as the only remedy to sin, that's what I'm defining as a true believer. There are many false believers. I understand that. There are false professors. We're not talking about them. Some who say they believe in eternal security, and you'll find this throughout the evangelical circles, but some who say they, yes, I believe in eternal security, teach that the only real test for true salvation, and we'll deal with this a little bit more in the next lesson, but some believe that the only real test for true salvation is if the individual continues to persevere in a walk of obedience to the will of God. If they persevere, then they have the assurance of genuine salvation. If they don't, then they say, well, no, they didn't lose their salvation. They just were never saved. They fall into the area of false professors, which is an area that exists. But everyone who doesn't go on with the Lord in obedience, they throw in that category of a false professor. Many who say they believe in the doctrine of eternal security do not believe that it is possible for a true child of God to live a life that is dominated by sin. Now, they do believe that you can fall into a moment of sin, but that you won't stay there for very long because you're a child of God. Well, that's a nice theory, and again, it kind of sounds good. Sounds logical, but scripture and experience prove that that theory isn't right. It doesn't hold up. I believe that, yes, there are false professors of Christians that were never saved. However, I also believe that the Word of God teaches and experience proves that the Bible tells us that it's possible for an individual that has truly been born again, who is a true believer, it is possible for them, after that conversion, to live a life that is dominated by sin and carnality. Let's go to Romans 6, so you don't think I'm making this up. Let's go to the scriptural evidence. The Apostle Paul is writing to Christians, true believers, in Rome. In Romans 6, Paul says plainly that it's possible, we shouldn't allow it to happen, but it is possible for a true believer to become a slave to the practice of sin and yet not be in jeopardy of the wrath of God, not to be in jeopardy of eternal condemnation, because they are eternally secure. Romans 6:12. We're going to skip around here. When you have time, read the whole chapter. Read the whole book, for that matter. Romans 6:12. Therefore, do not let, talking to Christians, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. Now, why would Paul say that if it wasn't possible for Christians to let sin reign? That makes sense, does it? The reason he said it is because it's possible. Not only is it possible, it characterizes many, many true believers in Christ. Jump down to verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? He's talking about our practical daily life as Christians, as the children of God. A child of God can become a slave of sin. Shouldn't. The provision is that we don't, but not all avail themselves to the provision. Let's read one more in 1 Corinthians 3:15. Paul writing here about those that are building their life with false doctrine. False doctrine will sooner or later lead to bad conduct, sin and carnality, because only the truth will set you free from sin and carnality. So if you got bad doctrine, sooner or later your life is going to be filled with sin and carnality. So he's writing about those kinds of people in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Did I give you the right chapter? Chapter 3, verse 15. If anyone's work is burned, if you've built your life with false doctrine, bad spiritual building material, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. There are consequences for sin in the life of a believer. We'll deal with that later. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now that's what the scripture says. I didn't make it up. There are sorrowful consequences for sin in the life of the believer. We'll get into that when we get into the doctrine of grace that judges. Because some who believe in eternal security, they say there's no consequences for sin in the life of the believer. Well, they're wrong. Some of them are dead wrong. There are consequences for sin in the life of the believer. But the loss of eternal security, the loss of eternal life, is not one of those consequences. Now again, I have great confidence in that, but my confidence is not in me. It's not in my upbringing. It's in the authority of the Word of God. So let's continue to look at that. Being born again, being saved, gives us the ability to live godly. It doesn't guarantee it. It simply gives us everything we need to live godly. In Galatians 5:16, don't turn there, but I'll read it to you. The Apostle Paul writes, says, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Some people who say, I believe in eternal security, but if you're truly a believer, then you will persevere to the end and you will always live a life of obedience, or if there's a little hiccup, at least you'll return to obedience. But notice the Apostle Paul doesn't say, be saved and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. He says, walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, if you know your scripture, you know that only true believers can walk in the Spirit. So when we see lives of godliness, not only is it the evidence, the fruit of someone being saved, but it's one who is saved and has learned to walk in the Spirit. That godly life is what that is the evidence of. Now, these statements that one who has truly believed in Christ can never lose their salvation, it just makes some people shudder. But we need to base our doctrine on the revelation of the Word of God. He wants us to grow in grace, but not everybody grows in grace. In Hebrews, we read that it's good that the heart be established in grace. We are saved by grace, apart from works, not of works, lest any man should boast. We need to understand that once we are saved by that grace, we are eternally sealed for heaven. Now, the doctrine of eternal security actually involves every other doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Doctrines like predestination, calling, justification, standing, sonship, inheritance, the work of the Holy Spirit, the faithfulness of God, and basically every teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ screams, once you accept Jesus as your Savior, you are bound for heaven. You're born from above, you're going home. So we don't have time to look at all the evidence of the security of the believer. But since our emphasis of this lesson is to give a defense to those who ask, let's keep it simple, because most people aren't going to go through a long study with you. Hopefully some will. But let's keep it simple this morning. I'm just going to give you three areas of reasons why we believe in the security of the believer. Scriptural reasons, our scriptural defense of this truth. The first one is this. We believe that we are eternally secure because of the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now that should be a no-brainer. But those who reject the security of the believer are rejecting the sufficiency of what Jesus did on the cross for us, to save us from our sins. The Bible uses a number of analogies to talk about our salvation and its results. Examples from the natural realm of the spiritual realities that are accomplished on the cross. The Bible uses judicial terms. The Bible uses medical terms. Metallurgic terms. Did I say that right, Phil? Metallurgic terms with metals and those types of things. It even uses laundry terms, hygiene terms, to try to explain to us, to paint a picture for us of what Jesus did for us on the cross. Let's go to 1 Peter 2. Peter here is quoting from Isaiah, and they're both referring, obviously, to the same thing. We needed a Savior to provide the antidote to the poison of sin in our life. We needed an answer to the consequences of sin. And remember in our first lesson, or one of our lessons, I forget which one it was, that sin is not just an act of disobedience. Sin is a condition. In one of our songs, we talked about the grace of God that delivers us. And notice it didn't say sins. It just said sin. Because what separated us from God was a condition of sin, a disease of sin. We needed to be delivered, healed from that. 1 Peter 2:24 and 25. Who himself, speaking of Jesus, himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. Past tense. For we were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. I do believe that the blessing of physical healing is provided in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And most people use this passage in the one in Isaiah to refer to physical healing. That blessing, when it is the will of God, is because of what Jesus did on the cross. But that's not what Peter's talking about here. That's not what Isaiah is talking about. He's talking about being delivered, healed from the spiritual disease of sin that results in spiritual death. But because we've been delivered from that disease, we now have the promise of eternal life. Now, if a true believer who has been healed The guilt of sin, the stain of sin has been removed from them because they accepted Jesus Christ. If they could lose their salvation, what would that mean? It would mean that what Jesus did on the cross was only a pain reliever, an aspirin, until they committed their next sin, and now they are, the disease of sin rages back again and takes control. Saints, that doesn't make sense. The remedy for sin, when Jesus healed us of the condition of the disease of sin, it was once for all. From the judicial point, that's the medical terms. Now let's go from the judicial viewpoint. I was guilty before the court of heaven. But Jesus stood before the judge of heaven and earth and said, I will take Doug's place. And you got to make it personal. I will take Doug's place. I will pay the debt that he owes you. Now to believe, for me to believe, that after I have accepted that gracious gift and that gracious sacrifice that paid the debt of my sin, to believe that I could lose that standing of justness, of justification before God, would mean that I didn't believe that what Jesus offered on the cross was sufficient to pay for all of my sins. Now stop and think about it. When Jesus died on the cross and paid the debt of my sins, how many sins, acts of sin, had I personally committed? I wasn't around, was I? I hadn't committed any sin yet. And yet the Bible tells me that Jesus paid the debt of my sin. So I'm wondering if that's just the sins that I committed up until the point that I was saved, or did it include all of them? He paid the debt for all of my sin. He removed the guilt and the stain of all of my sin because none of them had been committed yet. But he died for them all. Hebrews 7, 26 and 27. Hebrews 7, 26 and 27. For such a high priest was fitting for us. This is Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did how many times? Once for all, when he offered up himself. Now, if I lose my salvation because I have committed some act of disobedience after I'm born again, after I'm saved, Jesus would have to die again for those sins if that's what I'm going to believe. The Bible tells me he's not going to die again. So either if I mess up after I'm saved, I have no hope. The writer of Hebrews pretty well tells us that. There is no more sacrifice. But saints, I believe what the Bible teaches. He paid the debt for all of my sins. As far as my standing before God, I am eternally justified. Jump over to Hebrews 10. Let's jump down to verse 10. Hebrews 10:10. By that will we have been sanctified, set apart from the world, condemned to the wrath of God. We've been set apart from that through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all time. Once for all people. Once. His sacrifice was sufficient. I'm eternally saved because Jesus paid the penalty in full. Not a down payment for my salvation. A full price. I'm assured that I am eternally secure because the judge has already declared his satisfaction in the sacrifice that paid my debt. Raised him from the dead for my justification. The second reason that we can give for the hope within us is simply the faithfulness of God. Most of you are familiar with Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. If you're not, read it. Saved by grace through faith. But in verse 10 it says, for we are his, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Now we'll deal with why we were saved. But this point is, we are God's work. Salvation is God's work, not mine. I didn't save myself. I can't keep myself. My salvation from beginning to end is God's work and not mine, and it's not yours. He made me new. He made me a new creature in Christ. He translated me from darkness to light. He took me from death to life. He took me from condemnation to justification. I didn't do any of that. And I'm still his work. Let's go to 1 Peter so we can read these words if you're wrestling with this truth. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 5. I believe that I am eternally secure because I believe that God is faithful to do what he said he would do. And for you to reject the doctrine of eternal security, for you to believe that you or anyone else can lose their salvation, you're saying, God, I don't think you're up to the task of keeping me safe. Do you really want to say that? Those who accuse us of preaching blasphemy, do you see how to reject the grace of God that saves you eternally? Do you see how that's blasphemy against God? When we say that with meekness, and we say it in the fear of the Lord, but we say it because God says it. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. But Brother Doug, God reserves your inheritance, but you may not make it. Okay, let's go to verse 5. You who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I believe I'm going to make that inheritance. Why? Because God is in charge of keeping me. John 10. I believe in the faithfulness of the Son of God. John 10, 27, 30. The Son of God believed in the faithfulness of his Father. And together they make a pretty good team. John 10, 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life. Now those that are truly born again, this is what Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Shepherd, says. I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish. Unless they mess up. Oh, wait a minute. It doesn't say that. And they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Oh, yeah, there's opposition out there. We have an enemy that would love. If he could, he would. But no man, no demon, no Satan can snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. We're agreed about this. I believe I'm eternally secure because I believe Jesus is able to keep me. I believe what he gave me, he's not taken back. In fact, he said, again, there are many scriptures we can turn to. He says, I will in no way turn them out. And then there's the Holy Spirit. If you've got time, you can jot down Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 to 14 and read it. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit. I believe in the faithfulness of God, the triune God. That's why I believe. I'm going to heaven. Not because I think I'm perfect. Not because I think I've never failed or will never fail. But because I know that he will never fail. Lastly, the miracle of regeneration. The miracle of being born again. Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3, you must be born again. Nobody's going to see heaven without being born again. Titus, I'm going to have to rush through this last one, but if you're taking notes, Titus 3, verses 4 to 7. Paul wrote to Titus about regeneration, being born again by the miracle of the Holy Spirit. This is why I say it's not just an action that you go through, salvation. It's not just repeating a prayer. It is a miracle of the Holy Spirit that causes you to be something that you were not before. When I accepted Jesus as my Savior, I experienced the miracle of the new birth. I was born into the family of God, and I received the very nature of God. That's not a theory. It's not just theological fancy talk. I received the very nature of my Heavenly Father. I have the very life of Jesus Christ within me. To be able to lose my salvation, I would have to be unborn. Now, the analogy with the natural We're born in the natural. Is there anything that you can do once you've been born in the natural to be unborn? No. Nothing. My dad's name is Wayne. Now, I could at some point deny I was the son of Wayne Crook. He's since gone on to heaven. But when he was alive, he could have denied that I was his son. No, he's not my son. But those statements by him or by me would not change the fact that I bear his DNA. It's irreversible. Our fellowship could have been disturbed. We could have not spoken to one another, but it didn't change the fact I was his son. And if that's true in the natural, how much more true in the spiritual realm? We are born of God. When you put your confidence in Jesus Christ as your Savior, as we read there in Romans, you are born again and you can't be unborn. Paul wrote Timothy and he said, if we are faithless, yet God remains faithful, he cannot deny himself. Why? Because I bear his spiritual DNA. I bear the very nature of Christ, of God within me. He can't deny that. And he says he never will. Those who believe you can lose your salvation and fall under the threat of eternal condemnation believe that they can be unborn. They believe that if you believe that your home in heaven is not based on a continual obedience, that you'll lose your eternal life because you'll live a life of sin. But at first I said that may sound logical, but I want us to follow that through with a natural analogy. Which son of these two that I'm going to describe to you in the natural, talking about natural families, which do you think will be more stable, obedient, and productive in the family? A son with a father who is constantly threatening to throw him out in the street every time he misbehaves? Do you think that's going to lead to a stable, productive individual? Or do you believe a son that has the assurance that his father is going to love and provide for him even when he misbehaves and even when he has to discipline him? Do you believe that that child who understands that every time he comes home there's going to be a bed for him? There's going to be food to eat, clothes to wear? Which one of those two environments do you think is going to provide the opportunity for stability? It's the last one, isn't it? How much more? The only way. Those who believe you can lose your salvation say you have to threaten people with hell or they're not going to be obedient. The opposite is true. Those who have a true revelation that we are eternally a child of God, they will have the stability to begin to grow and mature spiritually. Yes, they may make mistakes. Yes, their Heavenly Father may have to correct them. Yes, he may have to discipline them at times severely. Yes, all of that is true. Yes, there is loss when you don't learn the lessons. But one who understands, you know, my Father loves me. The prodigal son, perfect example, sitting in the pigsty. Because of his rebellion. But he had a stable home at home, didn't he? He had a father who loved him. And because he knew that. Now, if this prodigal son thought his father was all the time threatening to throw him out anyway, he's not going to take me back. Why would I even try? Why would I even ask? But the prodigal son knew what kind of father he had. And so he returned and became an obedient son, a productive son. Saints, we need to learn to rest in the finished work of Calvary. We need to thank God for the revelation of the security of the believer. And it needs to be a true revelation. If you just go start repeating, you're once saved, always saved, and then you go live a life of carnality, you haven't got what I said at all. You're not understanding what the grace of God is all about. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. A life of godliness, a life of productivity. But until you are grounded in this truth that you are eternally a child of God, you will never grow on to maturity. Let's close with 2 Corinthians 5 and verses 14 and 15. And Wanda will have a song, please. 2 Corinthians 5. What was it that caused the Apostle Paul to be such a faithful believer? a successful apostle, one who received the assurance of the fullness of God's blessing. What was his motivation? Was it the fact that he thought if he didn't do it right, if he messed up, he was going to hell? No, 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15 tells us his motivation and ours as well. For the love of Christ compels us. The word there in the Greek, it means to bind like chains, like a prisoner in chains. But these are chains of love. But they do restrict. They do limit you. They do control what you do and you don't do. The love of Christ compels me. Because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Only a constrained life of love and godliness is the result of resting in the security of the believer. The faithfulness of God, the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ, the miracle of regeneration. And all the what if questions, and I didn't ask them, and that's another lesson. I could take all the what if questions, and I could take you through the scriptures, and maybe someday we'll make a lesson of that. But all the what if questions that people ask, well, what if you do that, and what if you say that, and what if? I don't care. None of the what if questions remove the reality of the faithfulness of God, the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ, and the glorious miracle of regeneration. None of them can annul those things. And this is our answer to those who oppose the teaching of the truth of the security of the believer. Know God loves you, and then you can grow, and then you can be what God wants you to be. Let's stand this morning.